Before we read the Bible and before I invite Ivor to speak, I'm delighted. I'll introduce him. Ivor is a minister in Hope Church in Cope Ridge, where Heather and I had the joy of worshiping for about a year before we came here. Ivor and Rosemary played a big part in Heather and I's journey along this road that's led us to here. And I hope you're going to really enjoy listening to Ivor as he comes and brings God's word to you this morning. But we're continuing in our series in Mark. So if you've got your Bibles with you, it will come up on the screen if you don't. But if you have, it's good for you to kind of get them out and to see it for yourself. And so we're going to read from Mark chapter 4. Verses 35 to 41. You'll be delighted to know that there is no agricultural or seed metaphor in this sermon today. So that day, when evening came, he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet. Be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you once again for your word. And now we pray for Ivor as he comes and speaks to us. We pray you will fill him with your Holy Spirit, that the words he speaks to us will be words from you, and that you will settle them deep in our hearts. For it's in your name's sake we pray. Amen.
Well, friends, it's a real joy to be with you this morning. And to be with Richard and Heather and Lucy and Neve, who were a very big part of our lives when they were in Cope Ridge and enriched us immensely in the time that they were there. And so it's my privilege just to bring the greetings of Hope Church Cope Ridge to you all in Seagate, and to assure you that we pray for Richard and for the work here, and we trust that you'll be seeing much encouragement in the coming years. As Richard alluded earlier on, we certainly have been given the kind of weather conditions in which to immerse ourselves in a story about the calming of a storm. We came over the Fenwick Moor coming down today, and the car was going from side to side with the buffeting of the wind. And then when we're looking for a car parking space, went down by the seafront, and the waves were breaking over the front. So I'm sure you folks who live by the sea have a strong empathy with those in peril on the sea. And if you've ever been in a small craft especially, then you'll be able to enter into some of the dynamics going on in the passage that we are studying this morning. For myself, the time when I could most clearly appreciate something of the terror of being on a small craft in a big ocean was when I was in my 20s, and some of us from the Highlands had decided that we really wanted to go to St. Kilda. And we managed to hire a clam dredger, which normally did work out there. And we had arranged to spend 3 nights in St. Kilda. It was a fantastic experience. Much more fantastic than the journey out, which was horrendous. We left Leverborough Harris in good weather, and when we got out into the open sea, everything broke loose, and the water was crashing against the side of the boat, and it was lurching down into the depths and coming up again. And by the time we got there, only one out of the eight of us who were going had failed to empty the contents of his stomach overboard. Modesty fails, prohibits me from telling you who that one was, but it was a horrendous journey for all of us. Well, the story that we're looking at takes place in the Sea of Galilee, which, as you know, is not strictly a sea at all, but a lake, an inland lake. But it is 700 feet below sea level, and because of the peculiarities of the geography, you would get winds coming down from the east, funneling down some of the steep ravines and gullies, and very quickly generating a storm on the sea water. Presumably, it had been a calm day when Jesus and the disciples decided to go over to the other side of the lake, and then all of a sudden, the weather conditions change, and we have an Alton Towers-style nightmare on the boat as everything is thrown about, and everyone is in distress except the Lord Jesus, who is asleep in the stern of the boat, and the disciples in their great distress awaken the Lord, and he stills the storm with a word. He rebukes the storm, and they are amazed. They are amazed. And there are two questions that arise from the incident, and I want us to make them the basis of our meditation this morning. One is at the very end, when their natural fear having been dealt with, a new fear, a new awe takes over, and they ask themselves, who is this man? Who is this man? When even the wind and the waves obey him. And I want us to be thinking about that question. And then there's the question that Jesus addresses to them, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? One of these questions perhaps relates most particularly to us before we come to faith. And perhaps there's someone in church this morning and you really aren't yet in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And this is a very pertinent question. Who is this? Who is this who calms the storm? Who is this who makes demands on me, who calls me to come under his leadership, to submit my life to him? And then to all who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we go into the storms of life, how do we react? The question comes to us then. Why are you afraid? Where is your faith? We're going to begin looking at the first of these questions, then a question which looks at the question of who Jesus is. Who is this? Who is this whom even the winds and the waves obey? The answer is, he is the God-man. He is the God-man. He is the true man, the true man. And that's the first thing I want us to take in about Jesus and the revelation of his identity in this story. His humanity is not apparent. It is real. He took on a true humanity. Now, this has been a busy day for Jesus. When we look at the other accounts in Luke as well, look in Matthew, we see that Jesus had been busy preaching. This day he had preached the parable of the sower, one of the key parables for understanding. He'd given other parables. We see from Mark's gospel that he had at one point moved into a house and that Mary and his brothers come for him. And then at the end of what has been a very busy day, he is tired, decides to go and to find refuge from the crowds. They go into a boat, and in his sheer physical exhaustion, the Lord Jesus, the one through whom and for whom the worlds were made, is asleep in the boat. Jesus, the Son of God, took on a true humanity. Now, in our day and age, when people struggle with the identity with Jesus, usually it is whether he is divine or not. But interestingly, in the earlier periods in the church, it was the question of Jesus' humanity that people balked at. It seemed to them quite clear that he was divine, but surely his humanity was only an apparent humanity. And so there was an early heresy called Docetism, which springs from the idea that Jesus only appeared to be human. But that was a heresy. It was an untruth. He took on a true humanity. He took on a flesh and blood. And Jesus could be exhausted as we are exhausted. Now, this is a sweet truth. It's a sweet truth when we experience utter exhaustion, that sapping of energy feeling at the end of the day when we feel that we can't do anything else. Some of you will be in demanding work positions, and you'll know what it is to have all of your energy and your passion drawn out of you by that. Some of you perhaps are young mothers, and you know what it is to have to multitask during the day and to know the demands of young children until you have, it seems, no energy left to give any longer. And in the depth of our own tiredness, when we come to an end of ourselves, we have this sweet knowledge that there is one now in heaven who understands what it is to be physically drained, to be utterly exhausted, so that he crashes out the end of a busy day in the stern of a ship that is being storm-tossed and remains asleep. And not only is he familiar with our experience of physical tiredness, but with everything which pertains to being truly human, the Lord Jesus has entered into our experience. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our need to our suffering, brings relief. He is a true high priest because he understands. He has been there. He has been through it. So he is true man, but he is true God. He is true God. He is the Lord of creation. The boat is taking in winter, in water. The disciples are afraid and they cry out to the Lord, and he awakes from his sleep and he stands up and he speaks to the storm, and the storm is stilled. And I believe we're to understand it stilled immediately. Jesus does what we can't even do in the bath with the bathwater. He compels the water to become like a mill pond. The water which has been raging becomes absolutely still. And the result is that they are more afraid than they were at the beginning. The storm made them afraid, but now they don't know what to make of the one who is able to command the storm to be still. Who is this? Now, this is the point where skeptical people in our own age want to get off. Sometimes they find it easy enough to deal with the healing miracles because they can explain these away. You know, Jesus casting out demons while Jesus is dealing with people with kind of psychological problems, and he gets to the heart of their problems and he talks them through it and so on. But when we come to the nature miracles, then there's no explaining these things away. The stilling of the storm is one of these. It's in a league of its own. And if we are to explain this away, then what do we make of the other miracles? What about the resurrection indeed of itself? The stilling of the storm is reminding us that we are dealing with not just someone who had a keen insight into our human condition. We're not dealing with simply with somebody who is very sympathetic with us. We are dealing with the Lord of creation. The wind and the waves that heard his voice at creation, when creation itself dawned, hear his voice and they obey. And what the disciples are seeing and experiencing at this point is a deep insight into the fact that the universe is sustained by the word of his power, by the power of his word. The way that the universe operates is by the wisdom and the power of the God that brought it into being. He sustains it moment by moment. He has not, like some divine clockmaker, simply wound it up and allowed it to run down over time. But he powerfully upholds, he governs and directs all that he has made. And when we speak about laws of nature, what we're speaking about simply is the observable way in which creation follows a regular way of working. It has patterns and symmetry. But God, the God who is the creator God, is free at any time to interrupt these normal cycles of working to do his own good pleasure. So they see him as the God who is the Lord of creation. And they also, as Jews, much more familiar with their scriptures than we are, see him as the great conqueror, the great conqueror. What we have in the miracles of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus function in the way that these short trailers for new films function. They flag up the good things that are coming ahead in the film shortly to be released. And Jesus' miracles are trailers for the new heaven and the new earth that he will bring in, because he will have conquered sin and death, he will have defeated Satan, and he will usher in a new heaven and earth in which righteousness dwells. And we're seeing that here in this particular instance. There is a hinting of an evil power behind the chaos of the storm. And so when Jesus is said to rebuke the winds and the waves, there's a reminder that in the Old Testament, the storm, the sea, is seen as an image of the chaotic powers of evil, the thrashing of the dragon and so on. And so when John in his revelation sees a vision of the new heaven and the earth, he says, and there was no sea. Evil and sin will have been done away with. This one that creates awe in the hearts of those who have just been delivered from a mighty storm is true man, and he is true God. He is the one who comes and is attested by the very miracles the psalmist spoke of, which applied to the Messiah. He is the one who comes and who gives an insight into the world he will bring about by his victory over Satan, sin, and death. He is the Lord of creation. He is the great conqueror. And he is the one to whom we must bow our knee. He is the one we must trust in if we are to be delivered from our sin. He is the one we must know as our Savior and as the Lord of our life if we will be delivered from the storm of judgment that will break upon the world on the last day. He is the God-man. And the second question that is asked and that we ponder is, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Do you still not have faith? When the storm's been rebuked, Jesus rebukes the disciples for the response. Now, you may feel that our Lord is being a little hard on the disciples. After all, the boat was taking in water. It was on the verge of being swamped with water. They're afraid. They're going to sink. They're going to drown. But when we think of what they have seen already, we see the force of Jesus' rebuke. They have seen a paralyzed man made well. They've seen a leper cured. They've seen non-Jews exhibiting our faith to believe that the Lord Jesus can do the miraculous. If Jesus is all that his signs point to, then surely they are in the safest place in the universe, on the boat, in the boat, with Jesus. Question is, had their faith disappeared along with the calm weather? Jesus, in the parable of the sower, had warned against fair weather believers, believers who would give a very rapid but a shallow response to the gospel. So many are like that, quick to believe, but when the storm comes, when trials come, they fall away. And Jesus has warned us that every follower of him will experience suffering, will experience hardship, will know persecution, will know things which will test our faith. And we're to trust him in that. We're not to be afraid, but faith is to overcome fear. There was a young man once who came to Hudson Taylor, the great missionary pioneer, and Hudson Taylor wanted to underline to him the rigor and the challenge of being a frontline missionary. And they were sitting together at a table with cups of tea in front. And Hudson Taylor said to the man, "Watch this." And he banged the table. And the cups of tea were rattled and the tea came flying out of the cups. And he said to him, "When you begin your work, there will be trials of different kinds. These trials will come like blows. The blows will only bring out what is already in you, like the tea coming out of the cup. The blows, the trials will show up what is already in us. They will test the faith that we have." The question that challenges the disciples is, where has their faith gone? In whom is their faith placed? For any one of us to have even small faith in a great God is sufficient for us to come through our trials. And therein, of course, lies the problem, because very often our faith is not in a great God, but it's in a God that we have shrunk down, we have limited. And I want to commend to you this morning the truth that the only God who will keep us through the storm is the true God, the God revealed in the Bible, who is the sovereign God, who is over all things, the God who has ordained all that comes to pass, the God who directs our lives, even when the directing of our lives brings us into the storm. Remember, it was Jesus who had said to the disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." He is the one who has directed their course so that they go straight into the storm. And many believers balk at the idea that Jesus brings them into times of hardship or testing. They want to blame it on Satan. They want to blame it on just the way things are. And the Bible calls us to a much more full-blooded view of the character of God. He is the God who doesn't just send the sunshine into our lives, but sends the storm into our lives also. You remember when Job was tested by God and the Sabaeans, there had been a raiding party which had come away with all of his family and had destroyed his property. Now, to the human eye, the cause of his distress and sorrow was the Sabaean raiding party. But Job saw deeper, and he confessed, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He discerned in what was happening around him, the hand of a mighty God. Isaiah, I am the Lord and there is none other, creating light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things, Isaiah 45, 6 and 7. When we are in the eye of a storm, we are not helped by a God of our own making who is only able to look on from the outside, but who is helpless because he does not ordain whatsoever comes to pass, who can give us sympathy but cannot direct the storm. But we are helped. We are comforted. We are strengthened by the God who is in control of every atom in the universe and all the course of our lives. And he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass for our good. That's the wonderful thing. We know that all things work together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. All things, including storms, including times when we are at our wit's end, times when we feel very, very alone, when we cannot discern the purpose in what is happening to us, to our health, to our loved ones. God has ordained those things for our good as part of the tapestry that he is weaving in our lives, which will be beautiful. In California, they cultivate oranges on a large scale. And as you know, they are hugely dependent on irrigation water. It's one of the big challenges to agriculture in that part of the world. And the story is told of a group of farmers that were going around some of the orange plantations in North California. And it was a time of drought and they weren't looking very happy. They were beginning to wilt. And they came to one grower whose orange trees were very different. They were looking very fresh and they didn't look as though they had been affected at all by the drought. And the man explained to them that what he did was when the plants were still young, he went easy on the irrigation. He allowed them to experience the effects of drought. And what happened was that the plants put down deeper roots. They went down deeper into the soil. They were able to reach into the more moist layers where there was water. And so when they became mature and came across times of drought, times of water stress, they came through these times because of the earlier stress. Samuel Rutherford, one of Scotland's godliest ministers in times past, knew from his own personal experience the reality of suffering in the Christian life. He experienced, it seemed, storm after storm in his own family life. He was married twice. His first wife was very ill for most of their married life. Eventually, she died. She left two children behind, both of whom followed their mother to death. He married again, married a lovely, a delightful wife, he said, but the personal sorrows continued. Only one out of the seven children survived into adulthood. And when he was reflecting on this in later life, he reflected on the blessedness, the communion with God that he had enjoyed even through these dark times. And his words were, grace withereth without distress. Grace flourished in time of distress. When life seems to be throwing everything at us, when we are in a storm, we need to remember that Jesus is with us. He has promised never to leave us never to forsake us. He is with us. The storm will pass. The boat will not sink. The Lord of creation, the great conqueror, is with us. That was the blessing of the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were put into the fiery furnace. Remember how the king saw four, not three, in the furnace, one like the Son of Man. Jesus is with us in our storm, and the storm will pass, and the boat will not sink. And he has ordained those things for his glory. He has ordained that we should depend upon him when we are up against it, when we are in life's difficulties, and that we should, by doing that, give him the glory that he is glorified in it. Now, such faith, of course, doesn't come automatically. Rutherford, again, commenting on the relation between distress and growing in the faith, acknowledged this. He said, sometimes it is hard to view Christ in the storm. But we must look to him. And in the storm, we are called to exercise our faith. We must choose to trust God in our trial, even when it is the severest trial that God has sent our way. We're called to hold firm. We're called to recall, to meditate on times past when we were delivered from hardship and from suffering. And each time we have faith in Jesus in the storm, we are strengthened. We are equipped to trust him again. And we give him glory. We give him glory. So the story of the storm reminds us of the nature of the Lord that we love and serve. He is true man. He understands us. He is sympathetic. He has entered into our human condition. He is the God-man. He doesn't simply suffer with us. He is able to deliver us. He is almighty to save. And he calls us to exercise our faith in the storm, to look to him, to trust in him. He is with us in it. And the storm will pass, and the boat will not sink. Father, we give thanks for your word. We thank you for its encouragement. Lord, I pray that if anyone this morning is experiencing something of a storm in their life, that you would come and that you would remind them that you are still the Almighty God, mighty to save. Grant us, Lord, by exercising faith in you, to give you glory and to testify that you are the God who keeps us, even in the hardships of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.